invite you to turn in your Bibles to James chapter 4. Today I'll be preaching from verses 1 through 3, but I'll read verses 1 through 10. There's something of a section here that is calling us to recognize the sins that so easily entangle us, things that the previous passage say flow from a worldly wisdom. And there's a call that this is kind of driving to in verse 10, that we would humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord. Listen as I read James chapter 4. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scriptures say in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. You may be familiar with the expression that it takes two to tango. The tango is a very intricate dance, and it takes a lot of skill and practice for the man and woman to stay in step with each other. Otherwise, I'm sure that they would trip and fall. It takes two to tango, and they have to be in step. But when I was growing up, I thought the phrase was a little bit different. I thought it was, it takes two to tangle. But there's some truth in that too, isn't there? It takes two to fight. It takes two to tangle. And there's something of that that James is getting at in this passage. That it takes two to fight. And James is interested especially in your contribution to that conflict. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Well, my answer is usually to point at the other person, or to point at the other circumstance that has caused my response. And so what I'm doing is I'm putting all of the blame on someone else, but it does take two to tangle. It takes me as well. And when James confronts this, he does so in a way that actually is a very uncomfortable type of confrontation. Because he's going to talk to believers. He's going to talk to us, the church. He's going to confront us with lust and murder and covetousness, desires of the heart that boil up in our hearts and lead to the conflict and confusion that is around us. He's going to confront us as individuals to see our own contributions to that. He's also going to lead you to understand one means that by faith you can confront that sin in yourself that will lead to making peace, and that is prayer. On the back of your bulletin, I've summarized it this way. Fights come when you follow your own selfish desires. Therefore, bring your desires into submission to God through prayer. I'll start by asking the question that James asks. Why do we fight? Last week in chapter 3, we saw that James was making a contrast between worldly wisdom that is demonic, he says, and that bring a harvest of conflict. He talks about those who are planting different things, and those who are following a worldly wisdom go around spreading seeds that grow the produce or grow the grain, as it were, of conflict and confusion. On the other hand, he says, heavenly wisdom is from God, and by faith a godly wisdom leads you to be a peacemaker, to sow the seeds of peace, and to raise a harvest of righteousness. Chapter 4 goes on to give pointed examples of the negative growth that happens from worldly wisdom. Why do we fight? Well, James says it's because of the desires for pleasure that war in your members. James uses a really interesting word to describe desires. It's the word that comes into the English in the form of hedonism. Hedonism is a way of thinking, or it's actually a classic word, a philosophy that believes that man's highest goal is his own pleasure. In other words, it believes that the choices you make, the way that you act, are motivated by what makes you happy. And quite honestly, that's a way of looking at the world that is very popular, very prevalent in the world around us. We live in a world that entices you every day to do what you want, to have it your way, to do what feels good, to take what you want, no matter what the consequences are. Buy what you want. Indulge yourself in every desire, whatever that may be, whether it's sex or power or food or drink or knowledge, whatever it is, whatever makes you happy, go for it. Without Christ, you might say, yeah, that sounds kind of appealing. It's good to be happy, right? And what's wrong with my being happy? Well, the problem is that what makes me happy might not make you happy. And if that's the case, you can begin to see that all of a sudden we've got a problem. So what will happen when my happiness conflicts with your happiness? Well, the answer is easy. My happiness is what gets chosen. Because that's what life is all about. Getting what I want. And so I'll take that promotion that I crave, even though I didn't do the work for it. Or maybe take that sexual pleasure that you want, even though your girlfriend or boyfriend said no. Or buy that thing that you see on TV, knowing that it makes you happy, but having no concern for the consequences on your family budget. If it makes you happy and satisfies your desire, that's all that matters. But it crushes the people around you. It pays no attention to them at all. You can see how damaging this can be in the society around you. And James presses this upon the Christian church, presses this upon us. He says that this is a desire that wars in your members. And by members, he's not talking about the members of the church. He's talking about, it's a singular word, so he's talking about the members of our individuality, our personality. He's talking about the conflicts that happen in a believer who is redeemed, but is still practicing sin. And James reveals something that is vitally important about the Christian life. When you became a Christian, you didn't stop sinning. And you won't stop sinning until you are glorified in heaven. Christ has now freed you from the penalty of sin, and he has freed you from the power of sin, so that you can now obey and follow after Jesus Christ. But until you are perfect in heaven, you will continue to struggle in sin. Just think of what James has highlighted already. One of the smallest parts of our bodies, the tongue, we can't even control that. And can you keep your thoughts pure from selfish ambition or conceit or anger or partiality? These are subjects that James has already dealt with. We all stumble in many ways, James admits. These desires battle in our hearts. Hebrews calls it besetting sin that entangles you. Elsewhere, Paul calls these the works of the flesh that lust against God's Spirit. He also calls it the old nature that must be put off, like taking off worn out dirty clothes. Or even more pointed, he says that's the old man that must be put to death. In this life, the work of sanctification by God's grace is still a battle. Verses 2 and 3 give examples of this. You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. What James is talking about is how the root of fights lies in your heart. And this is nothing new. James has already been speaking about this. It does take two to tangle, and the Bible admits that, and we'll also give you guidelines to work with one who has offended you, who has sinned against you. But James isn't talking about what he said or did against you. He's talking about what you have done. He's talking about how you have contributed to the conflict. And he exhorts you for the part that you have played, about the failures and the faults that come from your sin, from the desires for pleasure that war in your members. And James uses very strong language. It's language that makes you want to step back and to say, that's not me. But I want to urge you to think very carefully about these words, to acknowledge those sinful desires that are in your heart. Lust, murder, and coveting. Lust, murder, and coveting. In this case, think of lust in a broad fashion. It can be for sexual desire, and we need to hear that too, but it can also be for other things that you do not have. Describes a desire of the heart that goes unchecked. And that desire will not let you rest. I can illustrate it very easily. Have you ever seen a 3-year-old pitch a fit? Do you know why they do that? They want something, and they can't have it. And they will let you know in no uncertain terms. They will lie down on the floor and scream and kick and pound their fists. It almost is comical to watch, isn't it? But that's you. That's me. When you don't get what you want, you're just like that little 3-year-old that pouts and screams and stomps his feet. Left unchecked, that desire leads to further sin. It leads to murder. Here again, we might say, try to disassociate ourselves from this. But I'll remind you of the words that Jesus speaks in the Sermon on the Mount, that if you have sinful anger in your heart against your brother or sister, you are guilty of breaking this commandment. Do not murder. Sometimes it leads to actual murder. There are a number of examples that I could cite in Scripture. I'll cite just one. I read it this morning about King David. David lusted after Bathsheba. In this case, it was the common use of that term. He desired another man's wife. One of his trusted generals, one of the 30 mighty men of David. These are ones who put on their armor and went to war for David. These are ones that he had entrusted with the leadership of his armies. But David didn't go to war. And David saw Bathsheba, lusted after her, took her, and slept with her. And when she had a child, when it was apparent that she was pregnant, not only did he cover that up, not only did he try to make it so that it looked like it was Uriah who was the father. Remember, he said, "Uriah, come home. I want to hear about the war. Oh, go on down to your house tonight." Wink, wink, nudge, nudge. "Your wife is there waiting for you." When that didn't work, he got him drunk and tried to send him home. But Uriah said, "I will not. The ark of God and the soldiers of God are in the field. How can I go down to my house? I will not do that." And so David conspired for his death. And later, the prophet Nathan is going to come to him and said, "By the sword of Ammon, you have murdered Uriah." David's lust led to coveting another man's wife and murdering a husband. You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and you war. So what can we do? What will correct or confront these sinful desires? And James gives a fascinating answer. He said this is a larger section and he's driving to bringing your desires and submitting them to God. Humble yourself before the Lord is kind of the conclusion of this section. And one way that we do that is through prayer. You bring your desires into submission to God through prayer. After saying that you want, you lust, you murder, covet, fight and war, but cannot obtain, James's next statement seems almost out of place. He says, "You do not have because you do not ask." In fact, some people have lifted this out of context and made it into a name it and claim it type of statement about prayer. Now, it is about prayer, but it's not about naming it and claiming it. From the context, this is about where your desires are and bringing them into submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does prayer have to do with sinful desires? Like lust and murder and so on? Well, that's kind of the point, isn't it? James does something here. He challenges you to measure your desires against the will of God, which is part of what prayer is. Some of the children or young people may know this catechism answer. What is prayer? The first part it says, prayer is an offering of our desires unto God for things that are agreeable to His will. You see, God invites us to make our request to Him. God invites us to come to Him and lay the desires of our heart before the Lord. But it it also shapes those desires. Because they are desires that must be consistent with the righteousness of God. Again, I can illustrate this pretty easily. Let me put it in a negative. Can you imagine David going to God and saying, "Oh God, I want Uriah's wife. Would you give Bathsheba to me?" Well, of course he's not going to ask for that. Can you imagine going to God and asking him to satisfy the lust that is in your heart for your neighbor's wife or husband? Can you imagine saying out loud in another setting what you're thinking in your heart? I don't care that it's wrong. I want that thing. I will have that thing. I don't care that it's wrong. God, give that to me. Well, can you imagine praying about your literal brothers and sisters? God, help me to be mean to my brother or sister today. Help me to say something that will just crush their spirit. Will God hear and answer those prayers? And again, that's kind of the point. You know that that's not something to pray for. You do not have because you do not ask, because what you're asking for is sinful. Prayer challenges you to measure your desires against the will of God. And more than measure, prayer works to bring those desires into agreement with the will of God. That's the question. Are you praying for a godly thing? Are you praying for something that is actually sinful? Are you keeping silent about those desires of your heart that you know are wrong? And secondly, are you praying out of pure motive? Or is it merely the satisfaction of your own desire, as James says? As I mentioned earlier, I found this to be a powerful and fascinating remedy for conflict. You see, prayer is not some empty platitude when there is conflict growing around you, like chapter 3 described. It's not just to say, "Oh, we'll pray about this," and then kind of go blithely along. This is a real and powerful means of grace to help shape your heart. When you pray, you submit to God. You submit your life, your plans, your will, your desires. You submit everything to God when you pray to Him. I like the way Joel Beakey talks about this passage. He says, often in our minds, people are big and God is small. And we strive with others when we depend little on God. You see, when we are big, our desires are what rule the day. But when God is big, He shapes our thoughts, our desires, our prayers. He shapes us by this wonderful means of grace. So when you pray, it's as if you are tuning yourself to God. You are bringing yourself to be in step with the Spirit. I started with the illustration of it, the fact that it takes two to tangle, but let me go back to it being two to tango. And think of being in step with God. If you ever get the chance, I hope that you go hear Nathan and the OSU marching band. Nathan plays the largest bass drum. It's Big Pookie, is that what they call it? That drum and all of the drum line, but that drum especially has important role to play in the marching band. It sets the beat. It's more intricate than that. I can't do it, but Nathan can. But fundamentally, 1, 2, 3, 4. Now imagine if there was someone in the band that had noise canceling headphones on And they were going to march to the beat of their own music. So instead of hearing the bass drum, being in step with that, they decide to go off and play something completely different and to march a completely different beat and to go in a pattern that makes them happy. Can you imagine the chaos if just one member of the band did that? Now imagine the entire band marching to the beat of their own drum. That's what it is when we follow our own sinful desires. Is it any wonder that there's utter chaos and conflict that rises up when we march to the beat of our own drum? When we listen to the sinful desires that war in our own hearts. And the beat of that drum is a very compelling beat. It's one that does wage war against the Spirit. So what James calls you to do is to submit those desires to God's will. And one means of grace to employ as you do that is the means of grace of prayer. It does shape your desires. By the way, it confronts your desires as well and will lead you, like David, to confess your sins. One way of submitting to the Lord is to recognize those evil desires for pleasure that are warring in your heart and to come to God and to ask Him to forgive you for them. That's what Psalm 51 is about. David, who had tried to hide all of his sins from the world and really from himself and from God, is confronted by the Lord and he recognizes the truth of those sinful desires. And by humbling himself in confession, David is conforming himself to God. He is conforming himself to Christ. And that prayer of confession is yours as well as you recognize the sinful desires that wage war in your heart. If your life is full of strife, if you find that you're always on the defensive, or maybe you find anger boiling up in you over and over again, or there's conflict that is about your life, before you point your finger at anyone else, read this passage again. Look at yourself in the mirror of God's Word and recognize that you likely share responsibility in this conflict. It often does take two to tangle. And ask, what is the sinful desire that is boiling up in your heart? What is it that is causing that fear, that anxiety, that anger, those words that come spilling out of your mouth? James addresses them very directly as sins. But he also addresses them as faith. Because genuine living faith will love God and love your neighbor as yourself, recognizing that we follow God imperfectly. We do stumble in many ways. If you think that you do not have sinful desires, then you need to grow up and be honest about what's happening in your heart. That you also need to look to Jesus Christ and ask that your desires would be in step with Him. That when they are not, that He would forgive your sins, conforming you more and more into His image. James's words will help you to understand that fight that is going on inside your own heart that then spill out to those around you. Because fights often come when you follow your own selfish desires. My prayer is that you would bring those desires into submission to God and use the means of grace of prayer. Let's do so even now. Please bow with me in prayer. Lord, this is a searching passage that lays bare the sins of our own hearts. And Lord, I pray that we would not be like David today, who tried to hide from that, who tried to ignore the conviction of the Holy Spirit or to point fingers at someone else. Instead, oh God, I pray that we would take responsibility for that and confess where we have sinned. And Lord, as we do battle against those sinful desires, we pray that you would give us an outpouring of your Spirit that sanctifies our hearts and our desires. We pray that more and more, all parts of our lives would be in step with your Spirit. But Lord, we desire to live out a heavenly wisdom. We desire to be peacemakers who sow peace and have a harvest of righteousness. We desire that your name would be lifted up among us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's turn and sing together Psalm 38, Selection C. I want you to listen and think carefully about how you sing this. It is about where our trust has rested in God and where we have had troubles. And it is a psalm of prayer. The last stanza says, Lord, I pray, do not forsake me. O my God, stay near to me. Hurry, come at once to help me. O my Lord, my Savior be. Let's stand and sing these words together.